right, today we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 25. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us on a daily basis, Father, for providing for us, for the very breath, Lord, for the beautiful sunrises you give us every day, God. Lord, we honor you and we praise you for all you do. Lord, I pray now that you would be with the pastor as he comes to present your word, Father. May you be heard, and may your voice ring loud in all that we do. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jonathan. This morning, our text, as Jonathan read, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 25. A couple of weeks ago, I concluded our journey through the book of Galatians. When I conclude a sermon series, what I my usual practice is to spend a few weeks dealing with some selected passages of Scripture. So that last Sunday we looked at Psalm 46, for instance. I've often said that preaching through books of the Bible keeps me honest as a pastor. And I believe it's the pastor's best practice to preach in that way. It keeps me honest in the sense that if there are difficult or controversial texts in a book of the Bible, if I'm preaching through that book, I can't just skip over those texts, or you'll know that I just skipped over those texts. So it helps you to keep me accountable in that way. Preaching selected texts, if that was my regular practice, could enable me to fall into the temptation of avoiding controversial texts. And so to throw a wrench in that, here I am the second week of preaching selected texts, and it's a controversial one. This passage, which takes us to Caesarea Philippi with Jesus and his disciples, has, for instance, been interpreted very wrongly by the Roman Catholic Church in their claim that Christ is here in Matthew 16, appointing Peter as the first pope of the church, with Pope Francis then being a direct successor of Peter. With the claim that Jesus established him as pope here in Matthew 16. That would, of course, make Peter and every pope after him, in the view of the Catholic Church, being the exclusive and infallible head of the church, the vicar of Christ, if you will. So that being viewed as infallible, when the pope speaks, it is viewed as being on the same authority as the scripture, as he is seen as being the direct representative of Jesus on the earth, and thus he is speaking directly for Christ. That's how the Roman Catholic Church understand that. Of course, Peter, if you look at Scripture, which is our authority, not a pope. If you look at Scripture, Peter never saw himself as a pope, nor did any of the other apostles view Peter as a pope. Just thinking back to our journey through Galatians recently, you know very clearly that Paul did not view Peter as a pope, as Paul even records in Galatians, a situation where he had to publicly rebuke Peter for his hypocrisy. Even here in Matthew 16, we see that Peter is no infallible head of the church. We see that real clearly in the dialogue between he and Jesus in verses 21 through 23. If you'll just look back at those verses really, really quick, we read there, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Let's just agree it's not smart to try to rebuke Jesus. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I think we can all agree that if we desired for Jesus to say anything to us, it would not be the phrase, "Get behind me, Satan." All right? Pretty strong words from someone for someone who's supposedly a pope, followed by this strong phrase, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Going even further, no pope of the Catholic Church even considered himself to be a successor of Peter until around 250 AD, as far as we can find in historical records. Claiming Peter as pope or that Jesus here was establishing a papacy is what Calvin referred to as a foolish inference of the text. "How certain am I that what I'm telling you is true, that Peter is no pope and Jesus is not here, establishing a papacy? Well, according to a Roman Catholic Church doctrine, I am staking my eternal soul on what I just shared with you, because I am eternally condemned for telling you what I just told you." You may not hear many Catholics putting it so bluntly today, but it is the official stance of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, listen to what the First Vatican Council wrote in 1870. This is still official Catholic, the official Catholic stance. They wrote, "Therefore, if anyone says that blessed Peter the Apostle was not appointed by Christ the Lord as Prince of all the Apostles and visible head of the whole church militant, or that it was a primacy of honor only and not one of true and proper jurisdiction that he directly and immediately received from Jesus from Christ Jesus our Lord himself, let him be anathema." Understand that statement clearly. According to official Roman Catholic Church statement, anyone who does not accept Peter as pope and his supposed papal successors all the way to currently Francis is anathema, eternally condemned, cut off from Christ, cut off from heaven. Well, this past Wednesday was the 501st anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, marked by Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. Luther, in his writings, had much to say about the Pope. Much to say. I selected four of Luther's quotes. He spoke very strongly about the Pope and his supposed authority. Sometimes what he said was rather humorous as well. Consider these quotes by Luther. Luther wrote, "I feel much freer now that I am certain the Pope is the Antichrist. I know that a Christian should be humble, but against the Pope, I'm going to be proud and say to him, 'You Pope, I will not have for my boss, for I am certain that my doctrine is divine.' Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than to the Antichrist. The Pope is a mere tormentor of conscience. The assembly, this is funny, the assembly of his greased and religious crew in praying was altogether like the croaking of frogs, which edified nothing at all. In his commentary on this text, David Platt wrote, Catholicism claims that Peter was given a special authority that is now passed down to a succession of church leader, specifically to bishops under the primacy of the Pope. While this text absolutely acknowledges Peter's instrumental role in his initial confession and foundation of the church, we must disagree here with the Catholic Church's teaching. And here's the gold quote. This text is not about a supreme pope. It is about a sovereign savior. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus is the architect of the church. Peter's authority is completely tied to Jesus' authority as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus alone is preeminent in the text, and his word alone is supreme. End of quote. That being said, that's all we will entertain of the foolish notion that Peter is a pope or that Jesus was establishing a papacy. In this text, I want to focus on what Jesus says here, specifically in his word that he will build his church. In that statement, Jesus declared that he is building something that belongs to him. And that which he is building that belongs to him is his church. The term church means a congregation or an assembly of gathered people. Think globally. Jesus is building a congregation, an assembly of people, a global assembly of people. And here he uses this term in reference to Christ's followers. He is building an assembly of people, a global assembly of people that are his followers. If you are a believer, you are part of this church, this assembly, this global assembly of Christ's followers that belongs to Jesus, that is being built by Jesus. You might say that the church until Jesus come bears the sign under construction. And Jesus himself is the master builder of the church. Now, while there is much to be said as to who this church is and what this church does, I want to note three characteristics that can be gleaned from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 25, that answer the question, who is or who makes up this church that Jesus is building? Three things this morning. Number one, the church is those who know Jesus. The church is those who know Jesus. Back to verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, that should not be confused with Caesarea by the sea or Philippi, which is in Greece. So when he came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Much like today, opinions concerning Jesus are not in short supply. Even then, they range from being very low to elevated but very misguided. And we see that here in the disciples' answer to that question as they present to Jesus the best of the elevated but misguided list. So they said in verse 14, some say, now this is an answer to the question, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, those are not the opinions of scoffers. That's the opinion of people who would probably believe themselves to hold a high view as to who Jesus is. In our day and time, many would claim to have a high view of Jesus. Perhaps they would refer to him as being a good person, or a good leader, or a good and moral teacher, or maybe even an example to emulate. And yet none of those answers get to the heart of who Jesus is truly. In fact, Jesus can be none of those things if he is not, in fact, who he claimed to be. Jesus made specific claims about himself. He claimed to be the divine Son of God, the promised Messiah. Now, if Jesus lied about those things, then he cannot be a good person. He cannot be a good leader. He cannot be a good and moral teacher, nor could he be an example to emulate. What we see here in the text is that popular opinions about Jesus were many. It demonstrates that while many may know things about Jesus, they still don't know Jesus. When you look at the answer given here by the disciples, those are conclusions people made about Jesus based on the information that they had, or maybe what they had seen and heard for themselves. This is what they concluded in their fleshly minds. Much like in our day and time, many profess to know Jesus and even to believe in Jesus. A survey a couple of years back by pollster George Barna noted that in his research, 9 out of 10 American adults believe Jesus was a real person who walked the earth. Well, that sounds promising, doesn't it? 9 out of 10. But when probed about who Jesus is, those numbers were troubling. There was a significant dip when asked if Jesus is truly divine. In other words, a great number of those that said Jesus was a real person who walked the earth did not believe that he was truly divine. It dipped even further when asked if Jesus was sinless. In other words, you take 9 out of 10 American adults who said they believe Jesus was a real person who walked the earth, they do not believe that he was sinless. So they believe that Jesus was a real person, but not that he was the sinless Son of God. Even still, 6 out of 10 people polled claimed to have made a commitment to this Jesus that they had manufactured in their mind. Another similar study done in 2016, Ligonier, which is the ministry of R.C. Sproul, teamed up with Lifeway and did a research study titled The State of Theology, which I posted to our Facebook page, and I would encourage you to go look at later. So while I will not read the poll findings to you, I do hope you will go there and look at it. Here is a synopsis of what was discovered in that poll about the beliefs in Jesus. It said, in the State of Theology study for 2016, which we undertook with Lifeway Research, we focused 2 of the 47 statements on the identity of Christ. What did we find? First, Americans are confused when it comes to the identity of Christ. Secondly, self-professing evangelicals are even more confused than the general population. The responses show the issue is deeper than mere confusion. What we see is this. Self-professing evangelicals are more heretical than the general population. End quote. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? We might get a whiteboard and put it up here on the stage and we could fill it up with opinions about who Jesus is, but there is a far greater question that you need to consider, and the answer to that question means absolutely everything about you. In verse 16, Jesus got more pointed with his question. After answering the question about opinions that people had about Jesus, Jesus then asked this question. But who do you say that I am? Let that question resonate in your heart and mind, friend. Who do you say that Jesus is? And when Jesus asks that question, he's not implying in any way that your opinion is what formulates the answer to this question. There is a right answer to this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? The question that he asks is emphatic, and it's in a sense confrontational, in the sense that Jesus is confronting his disciples with the question of all questions. In answering this question, Peter speaks up on behalf of the group. It's like being in Bible study, and I ask a question and everybody sits there quiet. And then finally, somebody takes a stab at it, right? Peter is speaking on behalf of the group here. And his answer is short, but his answer is at the very heart of the gospel. Peter basically says, We'll look at it. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you are the Son of God, sent by God to provide atonement for our sins. There's so much woven into that answer. It's an acknowledgement of the sinfulness of man, that every one of us has sinned against God and are deserving of His wrath. It's an acknowledgement that man needs a Savior to pay the penalty for his sin. And it is an acknowledgement that there is only one who can save us from our sin, and that one is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus Himself. That's who Jesus is. He is the only begotten Son of God who came into the world and provided atonement for our sins through His sacrificial death on the cross, where He took our sins upon Himself and suffered God's wrath towards sin, providing perfect and final atonement. What Peter made here was a statement of faith. He was saying that he and the rest of the disciples had concluded that Jesus is exactly who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus Himself was their only hope in life and death. If you look over in the Gospel of John, which I would encourage you to, there's another interesting encounter. Brother Jason read a portion of this when leading off the service today. In John chapter 6, you'll find many people following Jesus because they perceive that He might be the one who can provide them resources. That's why they're following Jesus. Not because they acknowledge Him as Lord, not because they acknowledge Him as Savior, but because they see Him to be a miracle worker that can provide them bread. That's why they are following Him in John chapter 6. And Jesus wants them to see that people with full bellies still die and go to hell. What they needed was not the food they sensed that He could provide. Instead, they needed the salvation that He alone can give. And so Jesus preached to them. In John chapter 6, verse 35, we read this. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Jesus basically laid out the gospel before the masses, and many of them rejected the gospel that Jesus proclaimed to them. We read in verses 66 through 69, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. In other words, there is another opinion here at this moment from the masses. Here, they have determined that Jesus was not really worth following. And so we have another, "Well, what about you guys" moment. So Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" And what do you know? Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, said this in verse 68. Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now listen. "And we have believed," that means to put your trust in, "we put our trust in, and have come to know," that means certainty, "we have no doubt that You are the Holy One of God." Who else are we going to go to, Lord? "You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." What is the point I'm wanting to get across to you here? It is this. Popular opinions about Jesus aside, what matters only is the truth. Look in the Bible. What did Jesus say about Himself? And then answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? You can believe He is a good teacher. You can believe that He is a good person. You can believe that He is a good example. You can believe that He is a good and moral teacher or an example to emulate. But unless you have come to believe, to put your trust in the fact that He is the Savior of the world who died for your sins, you will not be saved. Peter answered, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Now notice how Jesus responds to Peter's confession. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona." Jesus calls Peter blessed, a blessing that is extended beyond Peter to the rest of the 12 and to all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that what Peter has confessed here is not the work of Peter's own doing. It is the work of God in Peter's heart. Look at how Jesus continued. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Revealed what to him? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is who revealed it to you, Peter. "My Father who is in heaven." Peter did not come to understand this glorious truth about Jesus in his own wisdom. In fact, on his own, he would have ended up with simply another opinion about Jesus to add to the mass of confusion, which is the many opinions about Jesus. But by the power and work of God, Peter's eyes and heart have been opened to the truth about Jesus. This is Jesus building his church. As the truth about him is proclaimed, he opens minds and hearts to believe. You ever wonder why, when the gospel is preached, that some respond in faith while others do not, and perhaps maybe even respond in anger? Well, apart from the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart, you would still be numbered among the world and not of the church. If you are a believer, if you have come to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior truly, I would say to you, as Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, my friend, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." The preacher preaching did not reveal this to you, but the Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. Back to John chapter 6, verses 44 through 47. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Who are you hearing and learning from? The Father. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, Jesus says, comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who believes has eternal life. The church is those who know Jesus. Number two. Don't worry, I spent most of my time there. The church is those who proclaim Jesus. The church is those who proclaim Jesus. Jesus continued in verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Of course, we've already noted the foolishness of the idea that Jesus just established a papacy there. Instead, Jesus, responding to Peter, declared that he, Jesus, is going to build his church. And this is the way in which he is going to build his church. Jesus will build his church by the people of God proclaiming the gospel of God. That's how this is going to happen. Jesus is going to build his church
by the people of God proclaiming the gospel of God. The people of God will go forth with the message that is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as the people of, and as the people of God proclaim the gospel of God, the Spirit of God will open their ears and their minds to believe in the Son of God. Peter would be very instrumental in this mission. He is the first apostle to make this declaration. And he is the one who preaches in Acts chapter 2 when much of the church's foundation was built in the beginning. When you read Acts chapter 2, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He preached about Jesus and he called people to repentance and faith. And we read in Acts chapter 2 verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, heard what? Heard Peter preaching the gospel. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, who did that? You would be wrong to conclude that this was merely the work of Peter. As Peter preached the gospel of God, the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of people, drawing them to God himself, and they put their faith in the Son of God in whom Peter preached. Jesus is building his church, just like he said he would. And right off the heels of that, we find a passage I've read in sermons a couple of times in the past few weeks. And so right after saying, "And there were added that day about 3,000 souls," we read this, continuing in verse 42 of Acts 2. And they, who's this they? This is this newfound church, right? "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." Now don't miss it. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The gospel is proclaimed and Jesus builds his church. And Jesus has given you and I as the church the authority to proclaim this gospel, which is what we read in verse 19. Look back at Matthew 16, continuing on. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What is that all about? I see that as being consistent with the Great Commission that we find in chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. When Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I, the one whom has been given all authority over heaven and earth, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." In David Platt's good commentary on Matthew, he wrote the following. As the church proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus says that the forces of Hades will not overpower it. The forces of Hades, also translated as the gates of hell, is a Jewish idiom for the power of death. In other words, death cannot stop this Messiah. For like Jonah, who emerged from the belly of the great fish, Jesus would rise from the dead in victory over the grave. And it's not only Jesus who won't be stopped. Death will not stop his messengers. Death cannot stop this Messiah or his messengers. And we know this because Christ gives his authority to the church. When Peter or the apostles or any follower of Christ for that matter proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is done under Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority to save means that we can say to any person in the world, if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will be free from sin forever. At the same time, we can say to any person in the world, if you do not turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you are bound to your sin and its payment for all eternity in hell. End of quote. People are dying and going to hell. And what is the remedy for that? The church of God proclaiming the gospel of God so that Jesus builds his church. That's how that happens. The church is those who proclaim Jesus. And then finally, the church is those who follow Jesus. We obey and follow Jesus, even at great cost to ourselves. When Jesus says that the gates of hell or the gates of Hades or the power of death will not prevail, it is indicative of opposition that followers of Jesus will face. So later we read in verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following Jesus means dying to self and taking up our cross. That imagery of carrying a cross had very vivid thoughts in the apostles' mind as they heard that imagery portrayed by Jesus. It's the image of a dead man walking. It's the imagery of laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel. You really only got two options as a follower of Jesus in this world. You can seek to build your own kingdom, thus wasting your life, or you can be obedient, follow Jesus in building his kingdom by proclaiming the gospel. Want to be a follower of Jesus? Well, this is not a message of health, wealth, and prosperity, my friend. It is a cross-carrying invitation. Come to Jesus and be hated by the world. Come to Jesus and discover the treatment that comes from a God-hating world. Come to Jesus and you may be slain for your faith. Come to Jesus because he is better than all of those things. In fact, look at what he said in verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Do you know Jesus Christ for who he is? Have you come to understand yourself as a sinner? Do you realize how serious that is? Let me share with you briefly how serious that is. You have sinned against the good and sovereign Lord of the universe. You have offended God. You deserve to be punished. But here's what God did for you. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to live the perfect life that you have failed to live. And then Jesus went to the cross, taking upon himself the punishment for all of your sins and the sins of the world. He took your punishment for you at the cross. He died and rose again. And as the risen Lord, he will credit his work at the cross to your guilty account if you will come to him by faith. If you will put your trust in him. I encourage you right now where you sit to go to him in prayer, to agree with him that you are a sinner, and to call on Jesus to save you. He will save you. The Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go to Jesus, my friend, and be saved. Now let me say this to the church. Who are we, church? Well, here's who we're supposed to be. The people who know Jesus. The people who proclaim Jesus. The people who follow Jesus. Even at great cost to ourselves, because we recognize that Jesus is more valuable than anything this world affords. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for not leaving us in our lost and sinful condition. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to provide the perfect atonement for our sins. Thank you that in your Son, we are now children of God. Oh Lord, may we proclaim you with that great joy in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.